Forest City Church. Anyone and everyone.
Jackie Glass kicked off our new series last week entitled Open House. Listen, when I think of an open house, I think about invitation. I think about an atmosphere of welcome. I think about there being room for people to come, and then who comes is unrestricted. It doesn't matter who you are. You're just open to come and enjoy the space. And so when I think about our church, I think about the same thing. I hope the same thing is true for us, that people would be invited here, and that they would experience a welcoming environment, that people can come into this place where there's room, where they can be their true and their authentic selves. And all of this bears a spirit of hospitality. And so that's what we are. We're talking about what we're talking about, this idea of hospitality today as we continue on in this sermon series. And so for us, this is just not another sermon series, because this is, man, just reaffirming our identity, reaffirming who we are as a church. What we are saying, we want to be a church marked by radical hospitality, where we make room for others. And so I'm excited that I get an opportunity to just contribute a little bit to this sermon series, and excited for what the Lord has for us today. So will you join me in a quick word of prayer? Lord, we are grateful for this day, this beautiful day that you have given us and allowed us to experience. And we're thankful, man, Lord, that you made room for us, that you made room for us and our shortcomings and us being less than, and you love us. And so we're grateful for that. And we're grateful for this chance to be in this place, to worship freely, to fellowship with one another, and to come here to experience your presence and to hear your voice. So, Lord, we ask, Lord, that you would do that today, that you would speak, that you would manifest your presence here today. Man, your people, your sons and your daughters, we desperately need to hear from you today. So we thank you. We love you, God. We pray all these things in us, in Jesus' name. Amen. So listen, our anchor text today for the whole series is John 13, verses 34 through 35, where Jesus said, "A new command I give you." And that command is to love one another as I have loved you. And so he sets the standard for how we are to love each other. And as we talk about hospitality, we talk about hospitality as an expression of our love for people. Our expression of hospitality is our attempt, our desire to be faithful to what the Lord has asked us to do, to love people as he has loved us, because he made room most certainly for a sinner like me and a sinner like you. And we want to make room for other people. And so when we talk about hospitality, we're talking about this. We're talking about making room for strangers and treating them like friends, making room for strangers and treating those strangers like friends. So I think about friendship, and friendship is important to me because a lot of times in a lot of different spaces, I am on, right? What I mean by that is I'm aware in that some spaces, my actions and then my behaviors can be judged by other people. And so it requires that I am on in a certain kind of way. Not that I would be inauthentic at any time. I'm still being who I am, but I just have to be on in a different way. But when I am amongst friends, when I am amongst people that know me, love me, and know me fully, I have the ability to be my full self. I have the ability to let my hair down in a certain way. I can't do it now. It's up. This summer is going to be down, though, so get ready for that. And I will most certainly shake my dreads on stage. It's going to happen. So I'm going to be out of control. I'm just letting you know that right now. But listen, I get to let my hair down in a different way when I am amongst friends, because I know in me being my authentic self, it's not going to hinder the relationship that I have with my friends. And so when I'm around friends, I don't have to be on. I can relax. I can exhale. And it's refreshing to me, because I know that when I am amongst my friends, I am in a safe environment. I don't have to worry about any negative backlash coming back to me socially because of me being myself around my friends. Again, it is a safe environment, and a safe environment is really important. We see that in a lot of ways, two ways I'll share with you today. There was a guy named Maslow. He had his hierarchy of needs, right? Maslow said that our motivation, we are motivated by achieving or trying to fulfill certain needs in our life. And so there were five different categories, and you start at the bottom, and those are the needs you have to deal with first before you can go and are motivated to meet the need that's above. And so at the bottom, these are physiological needs, excuse me, so food, water, things like sleep. So I'm motivated primarily, number one, I gotta get those things. Your boy gotta eat. I didn't get this way for no reason now. And my wife can cook. Come on, somebody. Amen. I'm blessed. All right. So listen, so physiological needs is that bottom row. I'm motivated to fulfill that next. But then after that, once my physiological needs are met, then I am trying to fulfill my needs of safety, right? That includes things like my income, my pursuing good health, the fact that I need a home, a shelter, and roof over my head. But there's another category in here. It's called psychological safety. This idea, it's the perception, excuse me, of whether it is safe or risky to show the authentic self, right? When I'm considering my psychological safety, I'm asking the question, will authenticity cause me to experience negative social consequences? Psychological safety, is that present? Is that need being fulfilled? And then notice that need has to be fulfilled before you can go to the next level of love and belonging, right? Which we also know is so important. There's also a book you may be familiar with called The Five Dysfunctions of a Team, a book popular in the business world by Patrick Lencioni. And so our executive team, we use this to kind of assess the health of our team. Here's another triangle. I guess triangles are really useful in illustrating things. But in this triangle, what we're trying to communicate is these are the five things, the five dysfunctions most common in teams. And in order to have a healthy team, you need to deal with these dysfunctions. But the first dysfunction that you have to deal with before you deal with any other function is this idea of lack of trust. And trust being on your team, being anyone on your team can offer their honest opinion without the fear of judgment or punishment. And this is something that can only exist in a safe environment, right? So hospitality, a hospitable place, is a safe place, which is refreshing in a world that is broken and unsafe. And just as a personal testimony, someone who for a lot of his life felt that, man, if anyone truly knew who I was, that if someone truly understood the good, the bad, and the ugly of who I am, that I wouldn't be accepted, that I wouldn't be loved, and that I wouldn't belong in certain spaces. So safety is important. As someone who primarily has been in spaces where the majority of the people around didn't look like me, if I was my true, authentic black self, would I be someone that was accepted, or would I face some negative social backlash? Safety is important. I love what Rosaria Butterfield, she is the author of a book called The Gospel Comes with a House Key. She said this: hospitality in a post-Christian, isolated, lonely world is one of the most valuable gifts the church has to reach our society. And so what we're going to do is, so Jesus gave us the standard. We are to love people as he has loved us. And so for the remainder of this series, what we want to do is we want to look at the life of Jesus and see, man, how is it that Jesus displayed this value of hospitality? And so in particular today, we want to look at how did Jesus go about creating safe places for people wherever he went. And so to help us do that, we're going to go to John chapter 8. We're going to look at verses 1 through 11. There's Bibles around if you want to read it in the Bible or your own Bible or your app or whatever is most convenient for you. It's also going to be on the screen. John chapter 8, verses 1 through 11 says this: Jesus returned to the Mount of Olives. But early the next morning, he was back again at the temple. A crowd soon gathered, and he sat down and taught them. As he was speaking, the teachers of religious law and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in the act of adultery. And they put her in front of the crowd. "Teacher," they said to Jesus, "this woman was caught in the act of adultery. The law of Moses says to stone her. What do you say?" They were trying to trap him into saying something that could that they could use against him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote in the dust with his finger. They kept demanding an answer. So he stood up again and said, "All right, but let the one who has never sinned throw the first stone." Then he stooped down again and wrote in the dust. When the accusers heard this, they slipped away one by one, beginning with the oldest, until only Jesus was left in the middle of the crowd with the woman. Then Jesus stood up again and said to the woman, "Where are your accusers? Didn't even one of them condemn you?" "No, Lord," she said. And Jesus said, "Neither do I. Go, sin no more." So we have the Pharisees here up to their normal, usual shenanigans. As we saw last year, if you were with us, we journeyed through the book of Luke. We saw many encounters that Jesus had with the Pharisees, and the Pharisees had issue with Jesus because Jesus was stealing their shine. He was impacting their position in society, and they, being self-preservationists, was trying to do all they can to preserve their standing. And so they were trying to discredit Jesus. And so this is the latest in this account of the shenanigans as they try to entrap him, as they try to cause him to be discredited. And so what they have is the plan they devise is they bring a woman caught in the act of adultery. Okay. Number one, a few things I'll say is this. So if they were trying to do this and they decided to find a woman caught in the act of adultery, which we see later that they're going to propose to Jesus, hey, this woman should be stoned by in the law of Moses, right? Capital punishment. But in the law of Moses, what they have for capital punishment is there's a much higher standard if you're going to make those kinds of accusations. You can't just accuse someone and expect for them to be killed. And so they had to have eyewitness testimony. You couldn't just talk about what you heard. You had to have seen it actually happen and catch them in the act of doing it. And so for them to say they caught a woman in the act of adultery means they would have had to have laid eyes on her doing the thing, right? And I'm just imagining, right, if I would want to entrap someone and I was going to catch them and I was going to try to find a prop, a woman that was caught in the act of adultery, it would be pretty hard for me to do so. I don't know what door to look through, what door to knock on. I don't know what window to look through, or which apartment building or which neighborhood or which house to go to in order to find someone that was actually doing the thing that would be considered adulterous. And so all I'm just proposing to you today is it could have been a little bit challenging for them that maybe have an eyewitness attempt for finding a woman that may have been caught in the act of adultery. So I would submit that maybe what they did is they just went to someone, a prostitute, a woman of the night that they knew had this lifestyle, that they knew was guilty of the sin, and they used her in order to, as a prop in their plan against Jesus. So we're most likely dealing with a prostitute that has been brought before Jesus in the crowd inside the temple courts. And so what we also find is that, again, this is capital punishment. This is a higher standard. And they bring this woman to Jesus and they say, "Jesus, what the law says to stone her, but what do you say?" Here's the trap. If Jesus lets her go, then he's going to be accused of trying to rewrite the law or to abolish the law altogether, which would discredit his status as a rabbi and which would discredit and invalidate his ministry. So if he did that, it wouldn't look favorable upon him. And then, but if he also said that, yeah, you should stone this woman according to the law, then this message of grace and forgiveness and this kingdom lifestyle that Jesus has been preaching about would also be discredited. So from the Pharisees' perspective, either way that Jesus goes here, he is in trouble. But the thing is about the Mosaic law is that if you were to bring someone, it's the accuser. It's the witness would be the one that would throw the first stone here in this instance, right? When Jesus says, well, let the one who is without sin throw the first stone. Well, that would have been one of the witnesses. And so we've heard this story before. Sometimes, especially in Western culture, the way we think about this is that the Pharisees and even members of the crowd may have had stones that they were going to throw. But when Jesus said, hey, let the one without sin throw the first stone, people may have been convicted of their own sinful nature. And upon being made aware and not being highlighted within themselves, they would feel convicted of their sin, and they would drop their stone, knowing that they could not do that from their position of being sinful. And that's normally, a lot of times, that's how I've heard this story presented. But also, when you understand scripture, you understand the context, you understand even the words and the word origins, but you also want to understand the culture in which was taking place at this time. And so actually throw up the picture. When you look at the court and you look at the courtyard, sometimes you have to also understand what was also present right outside the temple. There was this fortress in the upper right-hand corner that you see there, and that is the Antonia Fortress. And so that fortress belongs to the Roman government, as Jews at the time are under Roman rule, right? And so the thing about this and why this is significant is that the Jews lost the privilege, they lost the ability, excuse me, of being able to exact capital punishment for an offense, because only the Roman government could do that, right? That's why when we read the gospel account of Jesus dying on the cross, that's why they were sending Jesus back and forth and back again, because they were trying to get a Roman official to condemn Jesus to death because they themselves didn't have the power to do it. And so if they're going to be the ones to throw the first stone, what Jesus knows is that the Roman officials who's looking down at the temple courtyard would come down wanting to know answers. And the first thing they're going to want to know is who threw the first stone. So what Jesus is saying to the people, to the Pharisees, to the accusers, he's saying, okay, let the one that's without sin throw the first stone, meaning let the one with pure motives in this instance be the one to throw the first stone. What he's saying to the Pharisees is, hey, if you are so determined to uphold the law, if you are so bent on enforcing the law, if you are holding it in such high regard, are you willing to then die for the law? Because as a witness, it is your duty and responsibility to throw the first stone, which you would have to most surely answer to the Roman government. And so it's in this moment that Jesus exposes the Pharisees, things that were originally hidden, right? Their intentions were now exposed. They didn't really care about the law at all. They were just in it for themselves. And so being humiliated in this instance, they walked away, not convicted of their sin, because they still hatched a plot to kill Jesus down the road. But they walk away with their tails between their legs because Jesus humiliated them in front of a group of people. And then once he did that, he went to the woman and said, hey, where are your accusers? And the woman said, there are none. And Jesus said, neither do I condemn you. And so Jesus managed to uphold the law, but at the same time extend grace and forgiveness to this woman who came into the situation in significant danger, facing death and facing a stoning. But because Jesus was there, he created a safe environment for this woman. But now if I think about this from this woman's perspective, right? This woman who, it doesn't much matter whether she was caught in the act or whether she was a prostitute. The reality is she was living her life probably somewhere on the margins of society, and she was drugged against her will into this situation. She has zero knowledge about the Pharisees, about their plot and what they're trying to do to discredit Jesus. But she's swept up into this saga, and she finds herself in the courtyard of the temple in front of a crowd of people, in front of Pharisees, and also in front of Jesus. In one moment, she was living her life. The next moment, she's facing death. And sometimes we even assume that maybe if this woman was a prostitute, we assume that she chose this lifestyle. We assume that, man, this was the pathway of life that she chose. But man, would you consider this? Could this be a woman that was a widow with no children, with no way to provide for herself? This is not a time where there was unemployment. This is not a time when there was welfare. Could it be true that she just didn't have any options? Could it be true that when you look at the Maslow's hierarchy of needs, that she's doing all that she can to fight her for her very basic and minimal needs, but with limited options, she's doing the only thing that she potentially at that time knows how to do. And yet she's standing there facing someone who was without sin. She's facing someone that probably could be the most, who is the most qualified. If she was going to be condemned, Jesus would have been the one qualified to do it. And she's standing before him. This is the situation she finds herself in at the hands of the religious leaders. Like, have you been around people that have been without options? Have you been around people that are in circumstances where they don't have easy answers? Because, see, we often live, some of us, many of us live lives that are sanitary and lives that are sheltered. We don't have a certain proximity to the brokenness that many people are experiencing in this world. You have many people that are fighting, that are doing all they can just so that their basic needs are met. And so when there's limited options, when you're facing circumstances that there are no easy answers, it leads you to things and it leads you to a lifestyle where you do whatever you got to do in order to meet some of those basic needs in your life. And so if an individual like that were to be in this church, if they were to walk in here, number one, would we value them enough to even know or get to know their story? And then number two, once we got to know their story, would their story be safe with us? Or would it be met with condemnation? Would it be met with judgment? Would it be met with ridicule? Or sometimes maybe we don't even have to go to that extreme. Maybe there's people in here right now that are hesitant, that are apprehensive of being your full self in this place, because maybe you are unsure that if you were your full self, that it would be a safe place for you here in this church. But my hope is that someone would get to know you, someone would get to know your story. And if they did that, would your story be safe with that individual? We have to ask ourselves these questions. But we as a church, I will say to you that we do seek to be a place that's marked by radical hospitality. We also seek to be a safe place. We seek to be a refuge. And in order for us to be a safe place, in order for us to be a refuge, we have to be filled with safe people. We desire for this to be a place where psychologically and emotionally that it is safe not only to rejoice, but also to grieve all sorts of brokenness. Griefs that have come from a fallen world, griefs that have come from dealing with a fallen people. We desire to be a place that is spiritually safe to confess weakness and sin and finding real help in the context of biblical love. But listen, we can't take for granted, church, that this is the type of place that we are. Because the church in Western culture does not have a great history of being a safe place. People have come to church with expectations that the church is a safe place, but they come only to find the fact that they hold people to a standard that they themselves aren't living up to. And you find people that are being hurt. You find people that are being healed instead of that are being hurt instead of being healed and instead of being restored. So we have to ask ourselves today, are we a safe place? Are we filled with safe people? So that you have to ask yourself, are you a safe person? So with the remaining time that I have, I just hope to offer four characteristics for you, man, that are consistent with someone that is a safe person. As we look at this scripture and we look at the life of Jesus and how he created a safe space for this woman, maybe we too, if we embody these characteristics, can call ourselves a safe person. So number one is this. Number one, we have to address what is beneath the surface. We have to address what is below the surface. There is a book by someone that some of us might know. His name is Steve Carter. It's called The Thing Beneath the Thing. He spoke a little bit about this, right? In dealing with things that are beneath the surface. He talked about and gave this analogy of the roads that many of us travel. Sometimes there are things that are going on underneath the surface. Sometimes water gets in there and it erodes things away. And if it's left undealt with, it a pothole will form. And if the pothole is significant enough, right, when we encounter the pothole at certain speeds, it may cause damage to our cars. And so same thing is true for us. If there are things going inside of us that's doing damage, things that are not right, if we don't address these things, if we don't deal with the things that are going on underneath the surface of our lives, then it's going to create a pothole. As people will encounter us, right? Because of our undealt issues beneath the surface, we may cause damage in people's lives. And we won't even know it. It won't be something that we do consciously. It'll be something that just happens because we have failed to do the work. So one of those things is this. Sometimes what we can do is we can hold people to a standard, right? And then sometimes because of our perception that we've met a certain standard, we can stand from a posture of being better than or being superior, which leads us to be more susceptible to being judgmental towards other people. And so this standard that we can kind of hold, it can be a moral standard, right? It can be a little bit of self-righteousness there as well. Maybe that we're really secure in the fact that we have a really great career. Maybe we're secure in our successes and the things that we've accomplished. Or maybe we're secure in our family dynamic and the fact that our family is together and they're healthy and everything is going well. Or maybe it's because we have security in our stuff, the things that we have, the things that we've accumulated. And sometimes when we encounter people that haven't met our standard, so to speak, then it can cause us to be judgmental, right? It can cause us to ridicule people from a position of superiority. Or maybe we're like the Pharisees. Maybe we're trying to preserve our current lifestyle or preserve the way things are. Maybe we're trying to preserve the status quo because the status quo serves us. And by making room for other people, it messes up the status quo. And so it causes us to be an unsafe person to other people, right? So we have to do our work. We have to do the work and deal with what's below the surface. That's number one. Number two is this. We cannot condemn. We cannot condemn. Because here's the deal. So the woman was standing before Jesus, by the way, which we will all stand before Jesus and give an account. Okay, that's a whole other thing. The woman was standing before Jesus. Jesus is the author of the very law she's being held accountable to, right? Because Jesus was there in the beginning. And so Jesus was faced with a woman who had broken the law that he created. But yet Jesus was one that said, I don't condemn you. And if Jesus doesn't condemn us for not following his standard, how can we condemn other people for not following our standard? So we cannot condemn. And here's another reason why we can't condemn, because we have to see the redemptive potential in other people. So we just finished celebrating Easter. I was shouting. I was praising the Lord. It was a good time. I'm still in the overflow of Easter because Jesus offers us new life. I am a testimony of 2 Corinthians 5:17, right? Because the old is gone, the new has come. I am a new creation. Because that's what's available to us in Jesus. But sometimes we celebrate that for ourselves, but we don't celebrate that, the fact that that's possible for other people. So the person that we come in contact with, the person that we may condemn, the person that we may have a negative opinion of, the person that we may ridicule or judge or criticize, we have to see the redemptive potential in their life as well. We have to see individuals as Jesus sees them. Because the same way you were changed, they could be changed too. And that's the lens through which we should view the people that we come in contact with. So that brings us to my last one. And you may be asking yourself, Leonard, man, like, I can't do nothing when it comes to dealing with other people, right? So what am I supposed to do when I encounter someone that's living below the standard? Right? I do feel the responsibility of justice. I'm bent towards that, right? Some people to the point to where they even take matters into their own hands, right? People feel this sense of justice, or sometimes people feel like this great need to kind of straighten people out or to bring them to their way of thinking. Sometimes when people are facing a certain issue, we feel the need to just spray upon them all the scripture that we know that applies to their issue. Right? So what am I supposed to do then when I am in these situations and I am dealing with someone that is living below the standard? I know the Lord has something for them. I would submit to you that what you're supposed to do is to be like Jesus. Because we have to understand that preaching to people and judging people and doing all these things, that's never changed anyone. Those are not the agents and the methods of change. The method for change is being like Jesus. And so all you got to do is look at scripture. We don't know what happened to this woman, right? The scripture, it doesn't tell us how her life turned out. But we have seen other instances in scripture where Jesus encountered people, right? Look at the woman at the well who Jesus encountered and was like, yo, go get your husband. And she says, I don't have one. And Jesus is like, yeah, you're right. Matter of fact, you've had five, and the one you have now isn't even your husband, the person that you live with. But yet Jesus did not condemn her. But what did Jesus do? He invited her to a different life. Jesus said, hey, you're going for water, but if you drink this water, you're going to thirst again. He said, if you drink the living water, you will never thirst again. And then what happened to that woman, right? The redemptive potential. She went back to town and she said, hey, come see a man that told me about my whole life. And many people from that town got saved. Why? Because of that woman. Jesus didn't condemn her. He made an invitation to life with him. And that was the thing that changed her. Look at Zacchaeus, one of my favorites. Luke 19, little man, Zacchaeus, tax collector, robbing people blind left and right of their taxes. Well, more than that, actually, right? And what happened? Jesus said, hey, Zacchaeus, number one, he knew Zacchaeus. Come here, I'm going to dine at your house. And so I don't know what happened in that dinner. I don't know what was served. I hope it was some fried catfish, some macaroni and cheese, some greens, I'm sorry, I'm getting distracted. I'm telling you what I want for dinner. Anyway, so Jesus sits with Zacchaeus, right, and has an encounter with Jesus. And all we know is that after the encounter with Jesus, he came out and said, hey, I'm going to give back everything that I've taken from people. And as a matter of fact, I'm going to add more to it so that I can be a blessing to others. He didn't condemn Zacchaeus, but he experienced Jesus. And that was the thing that made him change. So if you encounter someone and maybe they're not living the standard, whether it's God's standard or whether it's your own standard or whatever standard you want to throw in there, the best thing that you can do, if you really have energy towards that, then what you can do is you can be like Jesus. You can be caring. You can be compassionate. You can be loving. You can display a lifestyle consistent with the kingdom lifestyle that Jesus has taught us and that we follow him as his disciples. That's what you can have energy towards, is being like Jesus. And when people experience the lifestyle of people transformed by Jesus, they look at their current life compared to what they see from a redeemed and transformed life in Jesus, and they say, man, I want this because this doesn't compare. And I love this quote from Rosaria Butterfield again, same author. She says this: Jesus dines with sinners so that he can get close enough to touch us, so that he can participate in the intimacy of table fellowship as a healer and a helper. Jesus comes to change us, to transform us, so that after we have dined with Jesus, we want Jesus more than the sin that beckons our fidelity. So listen, so what do we do with this information? Number one, I'll just say this. If you're here today and you're apart from Jesus, I would just say to you that Jesus is someone that's not here to condemn you. Jesus is not someone that will define you by your shortcomings. He will not define you by the areas where you have fallen short or not met the standard. Because Jesus knows that when you encounter him and you have a life where you're connected to him in relationship, he knows that you have the ability to be transformed. You got to remember that Jesus is the one that created you. He knew you in your mother's womb. He knows the number of hairs on your head. He's the one that gave you your gifts and your talents and your purpose. And he knows what you are made for. So he's not going to condemn you, because he just wants to put you on a path so that you can live the life that you were created to live. So Jesus is a safe place. He does not condemn you. So the invitation is extended to you to come to Jesus, if that's you here today. Secondly, if you're here today, you have to ask yourself, are you a safe person? You have to take some time and do some introspection, right? The things that we just had a chance to talk about here, lay your life on those four characteristics and accurately assess, man, how am I measuring up? What is the gap? And maybe after close inspection, you realize, like, oh man, I do have a standard. I do tend to judge people, or I do tend to ignore people that I actually don't value, or whatever it is. Like, you may come to know that, oh man, there is room for me to get better. Jesus is calling me to a higher standard. So it's like, man, you gotta do the work. I'm encouraging you to do the work. And one real practical way to do the work, it's real scary to do this, but if you want to change, if you want to have an accurate assessment of yourself, I want to encourage you to, man, go to people that know you and love you, people that experience you, and ask them the question, hey, how do you experience me? Am I a safe place for you? Are you free to be your authentic self around me without some kind of backlash, or without some type of ridicule, or without some type of criticism? And then let them speak. Give them space to share their experience of you. And man, see what the Lord might be saying as people testify to how they experience you on a regular basis. Again, I know it's scary. I know it's hard. But man, if you really want to take this seriously, if you really want to be someone that's safe, if when you leave this place and you go out into your jobs and the different places, and even with your family, if you want to be a safe place and to create safe environments, you have to take that step. If you really want to be a part of a church that you can say is a safe place for people, if you really want to be a part of a church that's radically hospitable, then I'm saying that then you have to do the work and maybe take some uncomfortable steps to make it happen. But I'll just say this, that man, I just really believe and I really hope that we can be a hospitable place. I hope that, like, as people experience a wild and crazy, unsafe, dangerous, and broken world, that people will come into our church and that it'll be refreshing. And that it'll be refreshing to the way that maybe there's a healing and a restoration that they have previously haven't been able to experience. But they come in here because it's a safe place. And they have a freedom to be all they are and maybe all they hope that they were. And experience healing and restoration, that they would experience Jesus, that their life would be different, that they could experience transformation. I hope that's true for this place. So let's stand as we're about to go. I'll share one more story, and then I'll pray for us as we wrap up. So, you know, we have two daughters. Our oldest is Carrington, she's 6. And we try to do all we can to experience so she can have a full life. And so Carrington has us engaged in different things, okay? We're trying to be faithful as parents. So we find ourselves in different places doing certain things, which means that I'm interacting with the same people every week, right? And oftentimes, oftentimes I'm tired, if I'm being honest. And I don't want to say anything to anybody. I just want to sit here, wait for my daughter to get done and go about my business. But I actually take seriously, like, man, what is the Lord calling us? We're around these people each and every week. How is the Lord calling us to be in this place? What might the Lord be asking us to do? And so we don't always know, right? And honestly, I quite don't always feel like representing that mantle and doing all that, to be honest, right? And so I don't know. But one time I came into this place, and so this woman had asked me about Easter and how it was, and I was like, oh yeah, like I didn't have to preach, and so my wife did all the work, and so it was great. And so she was like, you a pastor? Well, I need some pastoring. And so she just began to tell me her story, and she said, actually, you know what, if we didn't have this conversation today, I had already made up in my mind that I was going to approach you and my wife, because I've been watching you guys. It's been like almost a year. I've been watching you, and I've kind of seen how you move and how you interact, and I just saw you guys as safe people. And so she just began to tell us about what she's been dealing with for over a decade. And she just has this sense of desperation and doesn't know how she's going to overcome the thing that she's currently facing. And listen, this is not to prop us up, right? But I'm just grateful that in that moment that she found a safe place, and that she has the ability to offload some of that burden, and for us to be able to say that, man, we'd love to do all we can to be with you in the journey with you, and we'd love to extend this friendship and we can do life together. Like, whatever you want, like, we would love to do that, right? So what I'm saying to you was, I had no idea somebody was watching me. So who's watching you? Who's around you right now, suffering, alone, scared to be their full, authentic selves, scared that if their story got out, that someone would judge them or ridicule them, and the Lord might be putting you in their path in order to provide a safe space. So all I'm saying is, this is important. All I'm saying is, the Lord wants to use you. And so, man, as we leave this place today, would you consider, man, whether or not you're a safe person, and would you commit to doing all you can to be that safe person so that the Lord can use you, man, to play a role in bringing healing and restoration to a broken world. Let's pray. Lord God, again, we're just so thankful that you who have such a high standard, you who are so great, you who are so amazing and so magnificent, that you make room for us imperfect, broken people. We're grateful for the sacrifice that you made. The fact that you say that there's no condemnation for those that are in your Son, Christ Jesus. And Lord, we say thank you. And Lord, I just pray, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would be with us, that we would be convicted in the ways and the areas where there are things about us that's not safe. And so, Lord, help us. Give us the strength, the knowledge, the know-how, Lord, to make the change, to make the pivot, to become and to begin the journey of being a more safe person so that we can be used by you. We thank you for this opportunity. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for your forgiveness that's possible because of your Son, Jesus. And we just pray for the world and that they can also experience the same grace and forgiveness. So we thank you, Lord. We love you. We pray all these things in your Son, Jesus' name. Amen.